All right. Well, let me welcome everyone today at all of our campuses, especially our Compassion Christian campus in Statesboro. We launched that ministry last December in a school, but at the beginning of the summer, we were able to acquire a great piece of property right on the bypass, right across the street from a beautiful new elementary school. And last weekend, those Compassion Christians went to work clearing that land so that we can begin to use it for ministry. Now, it's a beautiful place. It's got a beautiful lake on it. It's a perfect place for fun and fellowship, and now it's really a great location for a new campus in the future. So let's all give a shout-out to those Compassion Christians and thank God for the progress they're making on that property so far, all right? Way to go, everybody. Way to go, man. Now, let me welcome you to week two of our study on how God is greater than anything. Now, last week we saw the Bible says how God is greater than guilt and shame from the past that tries to shackle us. And this weekend we're talking about a God who is greater than our disappointments, especially when we're disappointed in Him. Now, grab your note sheet that you received on the way in today, and I want you to just open this up to the top front page here. And, you know, if you don't want to take notes, you don't have to, but there are four blocks across the top I want to ask you to fill out as we go through here. So there's a pen on the seat in front of you. If you need one, maybe you can share those. But I want to ask you to write your name in this first block, all right? Just write your name in the first block on the top, and your first name is fine. Now, I think I know something about the person whose name you're writing right now. That person lives every day with hopes and dreams and expectations in life, professionally and spiritually and relationally and physically. Man, you got plans and expectations that those plans are going to become reality. Something else I know about the person whose name you just wrote down. There are some things that this person loves to do. And that's what I want you to write in that second square, the second block, something you just love to do. Maybe it's a talent or a skill or a hobby. Maybe it's something that you're really good at or want to be good at. Something that when you do it, man, you love it. So just write that down in that second block on your program. Now, you know what I wrote down in that block, love to do? I wrote be with family. Now, this is fresh in my mind because we just got back from Seattle for a few days with our family. And this is my son and daughter-in-law and our two grandchildren out in Seattle. And then back in the summer, we had a family wedding. Our youngest son, Garrett, got married to Megan. And these are the nephews and nieces that they're kind of rocking right now. Megan's daddy is Pastor Ken at the East Campus. And man, our whole family was together for the wedding. It was just great. And you know, when we get together, there are a lot of things we love to do. We love burrito night. Let me tell you, my wife, Sarah, has a gift for making roast beef burritos, and I have a gift for eating them. And that has been passed down generation to generation in our family. We also love to hunt. And so when our family gets together, man, we just love to get in the woods or shoot sporting clays. Anything that involves big guns and loud noises, we're on that, all right? So some of the best memories that we have are of times when our family gets together. And now that we have grandchildren, I'm telling you, man, it is even better. Now, the third blank on your program, I want you to write down a dream that has yet to be fulfilled. Something you hope to do one day, what you plan to do one day, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. All right, just write down something that you've never fulfilled. Maybe, what would it be for you? Winning American Idol? Is that it? You know, Dancing with the Stars? Climbing Mount Everest? Maybe writing a book or maybe adopting a child? You know, when people tell me about their dreams, pretty often they're simple dreams. They're things like, I just want to be happy. I just want the scales of my life to tip toward the positive. I want everybody who's working hard to get a raise this year. Man, when people want to lose weight, you know, I just want them to go to bed and wake up skinny. You know what I'm saying? I'd wait to fall off them in the night. I want good things to happen to good people because if I was God, that's how things would go. Good mothers would always be healthy. Good kids would never get leukemia. Faithful spouses would always have great marriages. Good fathers would never have heart attacks. Hard workers would always be well paid. And couples who want children would be able to have them, three at a time if they wanted them. Those are the kind of dreams that many of us carry. But in reality, something else I know about the person whose name you wrote at the top of that program is that at one time or another, you've been disappointed. Life has not lived up to your expectations. And man, that's especially frustrating when everything's been kind of going great, you know, and you've been kind of on a winning streak, and then all of a sudden, it stops. You know, when I was a little boy, my dad loved to fish. And so we'd go fishing almost every Saturday when it wasn't hunting season. But I remember we got into a brim bed one time. I don't know if you've ever been fishing like that. We got into this brim bed and we were pulling them in as fast as we could pull them. Man, we were laughing, and as fast as we get the fish off and the bait the hook and get it back in the water, bam, we were catching them left and right. Man, we were pointing at each other's float. You got one, you got one. My dad, my brother Rick, we were all catching. It was just crazy. And then all of a sudden, it stopped. No warning, but no more fish. No more excitement, no more action. It just got quiet. And you know, we're like this. No, and we're trying to figure it out, man. Why'd it quit hitting? And we don't know, but no more fish. Silence. And you know, the fun of that fishing frenzy left us feeling a little disappointed when it was over. And that's how I feel looking back on some of the most disappointing times in my life. My dad's death was like that. My dad was a great dad. Fun guy, fun to be around, loved his family, successful in his work. But he died in the middle of the night just a few days before Christmas from a massive coronary arrest. He was 43 years old. I was 11. And it was like life stopped for us. You can imagine the grief, the disappointment I felt, the disappointment I felt in God. God, how can you let this happen? My dad was an elder in our church, a good man. Drunk people walk away from horrible car wrecks every day. And you let my dad die of a heart attack? Really? Didn't seem fair to me. Didn't seem right. Now, if I had been even more immature in my faith, rather than saying, Lord, how can you allow this to happen? I would have said something ridiculous like, Lord, why'd you take my dad? You know, like God decides to just take fathers away from little boys. Philip Yancey's written a great book called Disappointed with God. Let me tell you, that's a great book. It would have helped me. It would have really helped me the year after my dad died. Now, I'm pretty sure I know something else about the person whose name you wrote on that program tonight. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, whether you're just starting your faith journey or you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, sooner or later, you're going to face disappointment with God. You go to work one morning, supervisor calls you in, informs you your position is being eliminated, and we just don't have a job for you anymore. Here's your final check. That child that you've had so many hopes and dreams for runs away, and gets addicted to meth, and then goes to jail. I have a pastor friend who's living through that right now. I don't know what your disappointment is, but I know we've all been disappointed by something, or will be. And friends, disappointment has a way of raising some troubling questions, even about God. Is God really there? If he is there, why didn't he do something? I mean, is he actually greater than my disappointment? You know, this sense of disappointment is what makes it hard for some of us to even believe in God. This is why some people don't believe in God. Now, one of the things I love about the Bible is it addresses these deep disappointments. And rather than giving us some kind of a simplistic answer, the Bible normally gives us a path to take as we think and trust our way through the disappointments of life. And as we discovered last week, many of those paths start in the book of Psalms, and so that's where we're going to go today. Psalm 77. How many of you got your Bible with you? Let me see who brought it. Who's got them now? Turn to Psalm 77, and we're going to get started here in just a moment. You know, the Psalms teach us to be real with God. You read the Psalms, brother, they're real. They teach us you don't have to pray sanitized prayers to God, because some of the Psalms are pretty raw. But you know, the value of having those raw conversations with God is they get what's inside you out on the table. Now, this is the beauty of our Celebrate Recovery ministry. Man, you come to Celebrate Recovery and you get a chance to talk honestly about how you feel inside, the anger, the disappointment. And the great thing about doing that is once you start talking about it, it's not very long before you start dealing with it. And that's a cool thing. Man, I spoke this week with a friend in our church who told me she was sexually abused as a child. And she carried the angst and the sense of betrayal and anger toward God that he would let this happen to her. She carried that inside like a secret for decades. It wasn't until she began to talk about it out loud with trusted friends that healing began to come to her. And this is what we see in the Psalms. Now, the Psalms can be confusing because the content changes so dramatically from page to page, but then life's like that, isn't it? Life is just like that from day to day. And so as you're reading through the Psalms, you want to remember that there are different kinds of Psalms. I'm not going to list them all, but just for example, there are Thanksgiving Psalms, you know, where we thank God for all of His grace and His bounty in our lives. There are enthronement Psalms, you know, where the writer is acknowledging God's sovereign authority over this world and over our lives. There are pilgrimage Psalms. You know, a pilgrimage is a walk you take with the Lord. And Psalm 120 to 134 is a collection of songs that the Jewish people used to sing as they were walking to the temple to prepare their heart for worship. And listen, this is why we encourage you to listen to Christian radio when you go into work, especially when you come into church, because, man, it prepares your heart. There are wisdom psalms that teach us about God's wisdom for life. Psalm number one is one of the greatest ones I know. There are imprecatory psalms. These invoke the wrath of God and the judgment of God on evil and injustice in our world. And then there are psalms of lament. Now, lament comes from the Latin word for weeping. And man, you can tell when you got a psalm of lament because it sounds like somebody who's kicking and banging on a locked door. They're that intense. Now, here's the question. When you talk to God about something that has so completely broken your heart that you don't know if you will ever recover, how do you talk to Him? The answer is honestly, respectfully, but honestly. And friends, the Psalms of Lament show us how to do that. They teach us how you can love God and feel anger and disappointment toward God all at the same time. So look with me at Psalm number 77. It was written by a man very much like you. His name is Asaph. He is in a season of extreme disappointment, and it seems to him that God is being unresponsive to his prayers. Look at Psalm 77, verse 1, and just see if you've ever felt this way. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. Now, Asaph doesn't tell us what his disappointment was, but he sounds depressed to me. And maybe this is triggered by some terrible loss of life or a life-threatening disease, or maybe there's a breakdown in his marriage, or maybe it was the betrayal of a friend or a financial loss. We don't know. We just know he's crushed by disappointment, and his soul is weary with it. Look at verse 4. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. Well, look at this. I can't sleep, and he's blaming God for this. The next line, I can't even talk about it. I don't even know how to articulate how disappointed I am. Now, the first thing we need to learn from Asaph is to be realistic about prayer when you're disappointed. Now, let me just hit the pause button here for a minute, because maybe you know somebody who's going through a huge disappointment in life. And if you do, what's one of the first things that Christians tell somebody to do when they're going through a disappointing time? We say, pray. Sometimes we say, just pray. You just need to pray about it. Just pray. And friends, can I say, just pray about it is not a real biblical advice to give to somebody. They should pray, but not just pray. Because Asaph is not a spiritual rookie. Praying was the first thing he did. Look at verse 1. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to the Lord to hear me. He's been praying, but he's still drowning in disappointment. Prayer doesn't seem to be working for him. And man, if you've been a follower of Jesus for long, and if you've been through any hard times, you know exactly how Asaph felt. Friends, Psalm 77 cautions us about giving glib, superficial advice to each other in times of great disappointment. I remember back in the day when our church was at Tibet Avenue, a woman sat in my office and asked me if I could recommend a counselor, a professional counselor to her. And I told her, you know, I don't know any Christian counselors in Savannah that I could recommend. I do now, thank God. But back in the day, I didn't. I said, I'll be glad to help if I can. And she looked me right in the eye and said, thanks, but no thanks. She said, to be honest with you, the last thing I need right now is somebody else to tell me to just pray about this. And I told her, I'm assuming you've been praying about it. My goal would be to help you think through your options and then make a plan to take some steps toward the solution side of whatever you're facing, and then pray about those steps as you're taking them. But apparently, she'd been told just pray about it a few too many times. Now, friends, when you're facing a deep disappointment, prayer is the first thing you should do. But it is certainly not the only thing you should do. Asaph is praying, but he doesn't sense God is doing anything. And this leads him to some haunting questions about who God is and what God is capable of, or what is God willing to do or not willing to do in my situation. Now, here's what I want you to think about as we work through this. Think of this as a timeline, all right? And we're going to begin with prayer in this time of great disappointment. And then on the other end of this timeline, you've got the answer to that prayer, and you've got peace, the peace and joy that comes when God answers your prayer. But let me tell you, this prayer thing can go a long time. I talked to one of the most joyful women in our church one time. Her husband had come forward on Christmas Eve to be baptized into Christ. She was ecstatic. Her daughter was ecstatic. He was ecstatic. I asked her, "How long have you been praying for him to be saved?" She said, 35 years. You think she's glad she didn't quit? Well, of course she is. But let me tell you, that prayer thing can go a long time. Now, Asaph is writing this psalm in here somewhere. Just remember that. He's writing this psalm up in here somewhere. Now, look at verse 7. "Will the Lord reject me forever?" This is how he feels. "Will he never show us his favor again? Has the unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed me for all time? Is God a promise breaker? Does he really not love me? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Is he mad at me? Has he in anger withheld his compassion from me?" Man, these are real concerns. And if you've ever been disappointed with God, you probably wrestle with some of this. So if this sounds like something you've said, don't worry about it, man. You're not the first. You know, C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. He's an amazing Christian philosopher. You should read everything C.S. Lewis has ever written. He was a single man until he was 58 years old. Then he got married and had 4 amazing years of marriage with his wife, Joy, and she contracted cancer and died in the 4th year. He wrote a book about processing the grief of her death, and this is what he wrote. "Meanwhile, where is God? I mean, this is one of the most disquieting symptoms of grief. You know, when you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of actually needing God, you know, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims on you are an interruption, if you remember yourself and you turn to God and with gratitude you praise him, you'll be, or at least it feels like, welcome with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all of the help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face, the sound of the bolt turning, double bolting from the inside, and then silence. You might as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic that silence will become." Now, if you can tell the phase from the phrase, where is he writing that from? Not over here. You talk to him 2 years later and he'll say, "God comforted me. God never forsook me. God loved me through that whole process." Where is he writing that? He's over in here somewhere, because the answer hadn't shown up yet. The blessing hasn't come yet. The comfort hasn't come. Now listen, those words that C.S. Lewis said are the words of a man who's struggling through grief. You know, ask him a couple years later how he feels, it'll be totally different. Then you know that God is greater than your disappointment. It just doesn't seem that way when you're grieving. Now let me be honest with you. The longer I've been a pastor, the more comfortable I've gotten at saying 3 words. You know what they are? I don't know. I don't know why some people pray for a job and stay unemployed. I don't know why innocent African children get AIDS from their mother's milk. I don't know why 6-year-old boys get leukemia. I don't know why some daughters and sons get abused in homes where they should be protected. I don't know why kids that need to be adopted can't get connected with godly people who want to adopt children. Now, the Bible gives us reasons for this. The Bible says we live in a world that's been broken by sin, and one day God's going to make it right, but that hadn't happened yet. You know, God, the Bible says God has given us the gift of free will, and we can use that for great good, but we also suffer when we use it for bad, and we really suffer when other people use it for evil. There's lots of theological explanations for why there's pain in our world, and you know, if you know that, it'll help you to just grieve deeply through disappointing times rather than getting angry and disappointed with God. But I still can't explain why God seems to answer some prayers so quickly, and for others there seem to be these long periods of silence. But you know, there's a word in the Bible that's used to describe these seasons where God seems to be silent. It's the word mystery. Mystery. It may be clear in the future. And we'll go, oh, I know what God was doing now. But boy, when you're back here, it's a mystery. Now, there's a fourth blank on your program right at the top. And that's what I want you to write in that blank. And I want you to be very specific. I want you to write down the mystery in your life you cannot understand. The thing that has most disappointed you in your life. The thing that you might never understand until you get to heaven. Write it down. If you have the courage, write it down. You know, if prayer is not always enough, what do we learn from this psalmist about dealing with these mysteries, what you're writing right now? Asaph actually gives us some intel, you know, on what else will help us navigate those dark times. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider your works, and I will meditate on all your mighty deeds. Now, what's Asaph doing here? He's going to stop praying, and he's going to start meditating. He's going to start refocusing his mind on who God is, and that's the next step. I need to think. I need to refocus on God's character when I'm disappointed. Now, man, as you pray, you want to make sure you have a very clear picture of who God is. Because when we pray for all kinds of solutions, before we meditate on the character of God, we're putting ourselves at the centers of our prayers. I'm in trouble. I'm in need. I'm depressed. I'm in pain. I'm disappointed. And listen, that can lead you to start thinking, hey, God did this to me. God did this to me. And if you've ever felt that way, you need to talk to some really mature believer and just ask them, why did God give me cancer? And that mature believer will help you refocus on the character of God. They won't rebuke you. They'll help you refocus on the character of God. They'll say, whoa, whoa, Nelly, God doesn't give people cancer. God made this world perfect. The misuse of free will brought sin into the world, and sin is why we have cancer. But God didn't give people cancer. Listen, man, if you misunderstand the character of God, you blame him for stuff that's not a part of his character. And that's what Asaph is doing. I cried out to God, but he didn't care about me. He convinces himself of something that just ain't so. Look at verse 9. Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion from me? I guess God forgot me. I guess he's ticked off with me. He's uncompassionate toward me. Friends, that's how he feels. Thank God. At least he's being honest. But in verses 10 and 11, something changes in this psalm. I taught you last week what this word Selah means. It's a musical production note that refers to a key change. It's a change in the tone of the music that reflects a change in the thinking of the writer. And in verse 10, Asaph gains clarity on God's character, and he does that by replaying God's track record. He starts thinking about God's track record. Instead of focusing on his pain, his disappointment, his sadness, his depression, he refocuses his mind on the God who is actually greater than all those things. Look at verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. Now again, Asaph is thinking about other times in God's history when it seemed like God was far away, but he was not. It seemed that way, but he wasn't. It seemed like God wasn't doing anything, but he was. Now, look at verse 16. He starts talking about when the Israelites are trapped at the Red Sea. You remember the story? They've been released from Egyptian slavery. They fled to the Red Sea. Now they got nowhere to go. They got the Egyptians coming, you know, closing in behind them. They're blocked by the uncrossable Red Sea. They're trapped. And then what are they saying? Where is God? You let us out here in Egypt to die in the desert? Really? And then God does a miracle. And he parts the water, and he makes a way for them to cross the Red Sea when there seemed to be no way. Listen, God had a plan all along. God was at work all along. It just wasn't a plan they would have ever thought of or ever chosen. But listen, he wasn't silent. He just seemed to be silent. He was at work the whole time. It was just a solution they could not possibly have imagined. That solution would save them at the Red Sea, yes, but it would also encourage Asaph 1,000 years later and a whole house full of Savannah Christians 4,000 years later. Now, I don't know what you put in your fourth box, but I do know that you need to focus less on that disappointment and more on the God who is greater than that disappointment. Listen, man, when Asaph thinks about the compassion that God showed the Israelites at the Red Sea, it reminds him something he had forgotten about God. And you can see it right there in the story of the Red Sea, but it's even clearer in an event that happens 40 years later in Joshua chapter 3. So if you want to turn over to Joshua chapter 3, it's book number 6 in the Old Testament, number 6 in the Bible, actually. But after crossing the Red Sea, the children of Israel spent 4 centuries in Egyptian slavery. And then, man, when they were freed by Moses, they made a 40-year trip back to Israel. They could have made that trip in a month, but it took them 40 years. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. But the bottom line is they spent 40 years in the desert because of their rebellion and their disobedience. But finally, after 40 years, the big moment is here, and we're going into the promised land. But unfortunately, they're facing another water challenge. Man, it's harvest time, and the Jordan River is at flood stage, and they got to get millions of people across it. What are we going to do? Now, Joshua is the leader now. Moses is dead. Joshua's the man. He prays about this. He does more than just pray, though. He obeys the guidance that he gets because he prayed, and God worked an amazing miracle. He instructs everybody and the people of Israel, line up. We're going to just march into the river, and we're putting the leaders up front. And man, when they start moving toward the river, it looks like a disaster. Joshua, we got 3-year-old children here. They can't swim. Man, we got elderly people here. They can't swim. We're going to die. And the moment the leader's feet touched the river, the water stopped. It just ran by, and the river went completely dry. And everybody crossed, and it was weird. It was scary. It was so unnatural. But when all the Israelites got to the other side, they went back into the river. They got these stones. They built this monument so they would remember. And then, boom, here comes the water again. Let me read to you what happened in Joshua chapter 3. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during the harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam. So the people crossed over into Jericho. Now notice something about this scripture. The writer tells us that the water stopped flowing upstream at a town called Adam. Now scholars say that Adam was 19 miles upstream from where the people of Israel were, farther than they could see. It was a miracle, but it was a miracle they couldn't see. All they saw was the outcome of the miracle. The river stopped. They didn't see how the river stopped. They didn't see the actual miracle. They didn't witness it with their eyes, but they all benefited from a miracle that God performed upstream out of their sight. Now, here's what I want you to consider about the character of God when you're disappointed. You need to remember that God is working upstream even when you can't see what he's doing. When you're deeply disappointed, you have a God who loves you, and he is at work upstream even when you can't see it. Now, friends, if you know God, you know God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, not if you get cancer, not if you have a stroke, not if you get run over by a car on the way home from a baseball game. Where is God when he seems silent and you can't see him, but you're facing the worst disappointment of your life? He is upstream, out of the line of sight, working for your good. The Israelites could only see the problem right in front of them, this raging river. And that tunnel vision led many of them to think, God is absent. He's not here. He doesn't care. But they were wrong. Just because they couldn't see him at work didn't mean that he wasn't at work upstream. And friends, God is working upstream in your life as well. Now, Asaph learned something else as he worked through this season of disappointment. He learned to resist the temptation to stop learning when you're disappointed. Now, you can't deny that Asaph is going through a tough time. Question is, even though God is working upstream in his life, why does he allow his children to go through tough times? I mean, why didn't God just send a quick solution and spare us all this pain? Well, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, actually answers that question for us. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What? I'm supposed to be joyful about the fact that I'm going through trials? Really? Yeah. Why? Because you know, he says, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. When have you grown the most spiritually in your life? Good times or bad times? When? Bad times. When have you learned the most in your life? Good times or bad times? What's the answer? Bad times. So when you're in bad times, one thing you can be glad about is that you're going to be growing and you're going to be learning. And that's what James says. Now look at this. Put that back up. He calls my disappointment a test. He says, this is testing me. This season of disappointment is a test. Now, we all know why teachers give tests, right? To prove how much you've learned. That's why teachers give tests, so that you can demonstrate how strong you are, to affirm your strengths, to demonstrate how much you've learned. Listen, the bar exam proves you know the law. That's why when you graduate with the bar, you pass the bar exam, they make you a lawyer. Listen, God allows us to be tested in this broken world, just like everybody else, so that we can show this world how strong we're becoming in Him. And man, as we pass test after test, James says, man, your strength increases and God's glory spreads and people are drawn to God because of the strength they see in us when we're tested. So my hardship actually has a deliverable. It shows the glory of God and it makes me strong. So if there's one thing I can be glad about when I'm going through a tough time, I'll be stronger when this is over. I'll be wiser when this is over. Look at verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Man, this testing leads to perseverance. And when perseverance has finished its work with me, I will be more mature. So this disappointment is not just random. The suffering is not just random. It's not caused by God. It's caused by sin. But God can use it for a good purpose to make me strong. So now let's ask, why would God deliberately allow Asaph to go through a time of doubt and disappointment? The answer is, there's some things you only learn when you're disappointed. There's some things you can only learn when you're disappointed. Disappointment is one of the greatest graduate schools you'll ever go through. Disappointment is where you earn your MSM, your Master's in Spiritual Maturity. Amen? I have a friend who's a pastor of a really great church, but sadly, over 20 years ago, he went through a brutal divorce. His wife worked somewhere, met a guy there, committed adultery. She left the marriage, even as he was trying to pursue counseling and doing everything he could to reconcile the marriage. She just wasn't having it. She found another man. She left him for that man. She's out. So he immediately resigned from his church. His elders said, not so fast. You didn't cheat on her. She cheated on you. And you are certainly not innocent, but you are not guilty of adultery. You didn't disqualify yourself from the ministry. So we're not accepting this resignation. We're going to get you some counseling. We're going to give you some love. We're going to walk with you through this thing, and we're going to see how God works. Now, if he'd have committed adultery, they'd have fired his behind and should have. But he didn't commit adultery. And so they stood by him. Now, sometime later at that same church, he married again. And he married a wonderful, godly woman who has been his partner in life and ministry now for over 20 years. But he says, as he looks back on that horrible season of disappointment, he learned some things in that tough time that he may never have learned if he hadn't gone through that tough time. And if he hadn't learned those things, they may have wrecked marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage, like it has for some of us, because we have refused to learn these things. He said it was through that time of disappointment that he learned the importance of total truth-telling in relationships. Man, when you're in a relationship, you got to tell the truth, even when it's painful, even when you have to face uncomfortable things about yourself. Listen, my friend who told me this week that she'd been sexually abused as a little girl, she learned the value of total honesty. When she started being honest, man, that weight lifted, that bitterness came out of her heart, her marriage got better. My buddy said he also learned that he had an unhealthy work ethic that was motivated by insecurity. He wasn't a gifted man who's trying to do the work of God. He was insecure. He needed success to bolster his self-image. His dad died when he was 14 years old. And his daddy was a dynamic Christian leader. And he said a counselor helped him understand that when his dad died, he started thinking it was his job not only to fulfill the calling of God on his own life, but to try to fulfill the calling of God on his daddy's life that had been cut short because of his untimely death, and that's why he worked like a maniac all of his life. Listen, that was a responsibility God never intends to put on anybody. But my pastor friend misunderstood God's character, and that painful disappointment positioned him to see God more clearly. He said he learned the importance of balance going through that. It's not enough to be spiritually healthy. Man, you got to be physically and mentally and emotionally healthy as well. He said he learned the importance of close friendships. people where you can talk in total confidentiality. You can be absolutely candid. You can tell your brother the truth in a safe environment where you're accepted. I know some of y'all are thinking, dude, he had a lot to learn, didn't he? Yeah. Me too. And I got a sneaky feeling, so do you. Because, you know, there's so much more that God wants to accomplish through your life. And if he's going to grow you from a new believer to a strong, mature, wise woman of God, man of God, you will have to pass tests in the graduate school of disappointment. And you will. Asaph did. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. By the time he gets to verse 13, he says, your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among all the peoples. He's thinking, and I'm one of those people. And so are you. Now, you know, I said earlier that telling somebody who's deeply disappointed to just pray about it is the wrong thing to say. But I never tell you what's the right thing to say. First of all, let me just say that there's no magic thing to say that's going to make this all better. If somebody's had a death or a grief or a divorce, there's no magic pill to give them. There's no magic phrase you can say that's just going to make it all better. They're walking with God through a testing time. They're in here somewhere. There's no cliche that's going to make that all work out. But you can remind them of what helped Asaph. And so when I go to the funeral home, when I go to the hospital, here's what I say. I am so sorry. I'm sorry you're going through this. I'm sorry you're having to face this. But God knows what you're going through, and God is here. And he understands because he's been through it too. When Jesus was on earth, he went through what you're going through right now. And God loves you, and so do I, even if you're disappointed in him. Father, thank you that when we can't see the sun, we still believe in it. And thank you, Lord, that even when we can't see you, we still believe in you. And I want to thank you for the honesty that Asaph shows in this psalm. Lord, the permission we get from him. And Lord, from the Holy Spirit who put that psalm in the Bible to pray honest, honest prayers. And I thank you, Lord, for the power that comes when we say how we feel to you out loud. Or we tell somebody else. And they help us to refocus our mind on your character, and they remind us of how you're always at work, even when we can't see it. And Father, I'm thankful for the healing that can come, even from times of great disappointment. And I know that there are people here today who have been deeply disappointed, who are walking in peace today. And I pray, God, that all of us will get to that place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.